Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to John chapter 6. Now, I want to mention briefly where we're going to be going, and then look at where we've been. Today, we're gonna really, in a sense, the conversation gets more explicit as Jesus begins this beautiful chapter. Talking about what is the bread of life? How does one get it? What exactly is it? Who is it for? These are the kind of discussions and debates that's being had as this chapter continues. And we're going to spend the next 5 to 13 weeks finishing up this chapter together. And I hope that with each passing week, you'll see the context of it more fully and understand explicitly what Jesus is trying to communicate to us through the beauty of the Word of God. Next week, though, my wife's youngest sister is getting married, and so we're going to be down in Illinois for the wedding, and so please be praying for us as we travel. But Pastor Michael's going to be with you next Sunday and preaching from the Old Testament. And so, what is it, Leviticus? Lamentation? All right. Lamentation. If you want to read both Leviticus and Lamentation in preparation for that, I would encourage you to do it. But he's going to be speaking from Lamentation next week. And so, hopefully you can all be here for that. But let me just remind you where we've come from in John chapter 6. We began with the feeding of 5,000. Where Jesus took 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish and fed 5,000 men, approximately 5,000 men. And we don't know exactly how many people in total that was, but we know it was a big group with women and children included. We know children were there because the 5 loaves and 2 fish came from a kid. So we know that there was children along with us. This was not just an event or an activity for grown men. So this was a large gathering, and everyone was able to eat their fill. And at the end of this meal, this miraculous feeding, the people wanted to go to Jesus and make him king. And they wanted to do so by force. They wanted to do so against his will. They were going to force him to be king. And then, as we discussed last week, Jesus sent his disciples off on the Sea of Galilee, and he stayed behind to pray. And then in the middle of the night, they had gotten themselves to the middle of the lake, and they were straining at the oars because of a storm, and Jesus came out walking on the water to them. And we talked about the challenge that John did for us in emphasizing and stressing the importance of heeding and understanding and trusting in the words of Jesus as being enough. Jesus did not convince them to be calm by performing another miracle. Instead, he simply told them, "It is I. Don't be afraid. Trust me." This morning, we're going to continue on and read verses 22 through 27. Follow along with me if you have your Bible open. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder of your word. We thank you that it is sufficient, it is enough. It is enough to diagnose our sin and our sickness. It is enough to give us peace and hope through Jesus Christ. It is enough to encourage our weak flesh. It is enough to strengthen our faith. It is enough to see us through to the end, for it is faithful and true. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that Christ has done, making it possible for us to become children of God. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit who moves, and we ask that he would convict us of sin and that he would open our eyes again to see the importance and the supremacy of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for, as we sang earlier, for condescending so far to us. For while we were yet still sinners, while we were your enemies, you sent your Son to die for us. God, help us never to forget the great, great extent of your love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I had 4 points for us to go through, but I found myself on Friday working on rhymes, and it bothered me so much that I got rid of my points. So because I couldn't figure out how to rhyme all 4 of them, we are not going to have points this morning. We're just going to walk through this text together. And so I want to look first at verses 22 and 23. He begins by saying, "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone." Now, the wording of verse 22 leaves room for some different interpretations, mostly regarding the boats. Most likely, Jesus is saying that him and his disciples only had one boat with them, and since the crowd knew that Jesus was not with his disciples when they sailed off in the boat, they were under the impression, which is why they were gathered there that morning, they were under the impression that Jesus was still around. And we know that he wasn't, because he went off to pray and then went down and walked to his disciples on the water. And then, as John told us and we looked at last week, after he got into the boat, they arrived miraculously on the other shore where they were going. Look at verse 23. "Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks." And just as a reminder, Bethsaida is up here where Peter and several of the other apostles grew up near. Capernaum is where we'll find that they end up. Tiberias is over here. They were somewhere around here for the feeding of the 5,000. Those of you who didn't see that, I will try to remember what I said. I said some of the disciples were raised in Bethsaida. Capernaum is where they ended up. Tiberias is over here. The feeding of 5,000 was up-ish here, right? Now, John tells us next that the crowd has increased. Now, remember, we started with more than 5,000 people. And these people came, it is assumed, or I should say these people from Tiberias came, the assumption can be made, is because they were looking for Jesus. But John also implies that the reason that they came was because they had heard about the feeding of the 5,000. They had heard about this miraculous work of Jesus, which is why they would land at the place near where Jesus had fed the 5,000. Notice the way that John describes the feeding of the 5,000, though. It was the place where the people had eaten and the place where the Lord had given thanks. It is important for us to know that John again stresses the call to gratitude or thankfulness in those who seek to follow him. Although Jesus multiplied the bread, no working of Jesus is to be disconnected with God the Father. The Trinity emphasizes that all 3 persons of the Trinity are active and participate in and with each other. In other words, Jesus alone died on the cross, but it was not just his heart, we could say, that was pierced. God the Father grieved as well. The Spirit grieved as well. They are working together for our salvation, for our benefit. And with each deed, it is appropriate for people to be filled with gratitude, just as Jesus taught us. Look at verse 24. "Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search for Jesus." Now, once again, it became clear to them that neither Jesus nor his disciples were where they were situated. They went out, and so they went out in search for him, and we're not told much here. John, again, gives us the minimum amount of information. John doesn't tell us what boats he's talking about. Was it their own boats that they had and how they got there, or was it the boats of the people who came from Tiberias? John doesn't tell us. John doesn't tell us how or why they understood or they assumed that Jesus was going to be in or near Capernaum. He just tells us. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, there are two important things that we need to note here. First, when they found Jesus, notice how they addressed him. They addressed him as Rabbi. And remember, it was just the day before, less than probably 15 hours earlier, they intended to make him king by force. And so something has changed in their minds a little bit, at least as to how they approach Jesus, because now they approach him with a term of respect and a term of in a sense, submission. The second thing to note here is the question that they asked him. When did you get here? The implication is that for them, they got up early, came back to where the feeding was, where the disciples had left, and waited. And Jesus didn't show up. And then they went out searching for him. And so the implication of this question is, how early did you leave? Because we were waiting for you. How did you get here? How did we miss you? How come you didn't look for us? To them, it doesn't make sense that Jesus would remove himself from the mob. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to be his army and make him king. Why would anyone remove themselves from a following such as that? And now we come to the crux of our text with the last two verses. Look at verse 25 or 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." John begins and tells us that Jesus answered. We should know that Jesus didn't answer their question. Oftentimes, this is an experience that you'll come in contact with when you're dealing with a superior, any type of superior. There are often times, and all parents, I think, can relate to this, where your child asks you a question, and you ignore that question completely because what needs to be said has nothing to do with the question. Right? Sometimes this happens with a boss where we ask questions about what's going on or why things are being done the way they are, but we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. We don't know what's going on with other aspects of the company, and so we don't understand. And so they may hear our question but not really answer it because they know that something else needs to be discussed. How much more so should this be true if it's true with a child and a parent or an employee and an employer as with sinners and the Creator God? Jesus doesn't address their question at all. Instead, he turns their hearts and turns their minds to something more important, the reason that they're chasing after him. He says, "Very truly I tell you." And again, Jesus is stressing here the importance of what he is about to say. He's not trying to dodge their question. He is trying to tell them and us of the importance of what he is about to say. He says, "You are looking for me." Now, as you leave your finger there, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3 just for a moment. Jesus says that they are looking for him. But how can we understand this statement? For those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, when the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks after God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Jesus says that they are seeking him. The Apostle Paul tells us that no one seeks after God. Now understand, this is not a contradiction, but we must understand and be able to articulate why it is not. The point that Paul is making in Romans taking from the Old Testament, is that in our sins, no one knows or seeks after God. No one comes in submission before God with a desire for Him and Him alone. We may seek after the benefits of God, but not Him for who He is. People can come to church, for example, because they have problems or they have issues or stresses in their lives, and so they seek what God may be able to do for them. But again, seeking Him for just what He can give. It's the equivalent of seeking after a genie. You don't want something that you will place yourself in submission to. You want something that can be in submission to you and give you what you want. This is the reality of our sin. It is not true of just some. It is true of all of us prior to Christ. As one theologian put it, they were seeking from Christ something other than Christ. Which is what Jesus next makes clear. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, "You are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Why were they looking for Jesus? Jesus starts by telling us why they weren't. And we must remember that each and every sign or miracle that Jesus performed was not done to entertain. And it was not done just to meet a practical or physical or immediate need of some person. John tells us explicitly why. Turn with me to chapter 20 in John. John chapter 20, he tells us explicitly why these miracles, these signs that Jesus has done, are included in this account, in this gospel. Look at verses 30 through 31. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, to come to Jesus because you saw the signs that he did is to say that you are acknowledging, you are seeing the signs, not as things in themselves to be seen, but as often, I guess as an authentication that Jesus is God's Messiah, that he is the Son of God. As one great Puritan writer said, it is as if Jesus were saying to them that they did not profit by the works of God as they should have. You saw the work that God did, but you didn't get out of it what you should have gotten out of it. In other words, they saw the signs that Jesus performed, but they missed the point of the signs. They saw, but they did not see. They heard, but they did not understand. They are not seeking Jesus for Jesus' sake. And you may be thinking for a moment, you know what, that seems unfair, that seems harsh. But let's rewind a second and remember who Jesus is. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is God himself walking among us. Jesus is the radiance of God's eternal glory. He is the exact representation of God's being. Jesus is not to be missed or passed over or compared with some other prophet or teacher. Yet despite who Jesus is and what his signs pointed to, this crowd is most interested in getting their bellies filled again. They wanted Jesus for what they could get out of Jesus, not for who Jesus was and what he was there to offer them. We must each remember and proclaim to others that people, sinners, never get to dictate the terms of the relationship with the Almighty King. We don't have the right and we don't have the standing to dictate the relationship that we have or can have with God Almighty. He alone dictates the boundaries and the parameters of that relationship. So let me ask, do you love Jesus? Not do you love the things that he can give you. Do you love Jesus? And do you love him more today than you did when you first believed? Do you long for heaven most of all, not because of being able to see old family and friends and spouses and loved ones, but primarily you long for heaven because you get to be with Jesus, to see the radiance of God's glory. Jesus removes the veil here and stresses that their hearts are in the wrong place. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Bothers me. Before we move on to this last verse, I want to know one more thing. Because it is helpful, at least in my mind, it was helpful to think through. There is nothing wrong with coming to Jesus because of his immense and great power. Remember, this is an account that John does not give us, but Mark fills us in on some information about the calling of the apostles in particular. And in Mark chapter 5, Jesus has just been teaching, and the crowds were crowding in against him, and so he asked to use Peter's boat to get a little bit away from shore so he can finish teaching these crowds. And listen to what it says after that. Mark 5, verses 4 through 11. When he, being Jesus, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The issue is not being impressed or drawn to Jesus because of his great power and because of what he can do. But the difference is that the disciples didn't follow after Jesus for the sake of more fish. In fact, they had more fish than they had ever caught in their collective careers in two boats so filled with fish that the boats themselves were sinking. And yet, they took those boats, ran them ashore, and left everything to follow after Jesus. You see, the difference is the crowd saw the signs and wanted more signs. The disciples saw the signs and saw that the signs were pointing to the greatness of Christ. And they wanted more of him. There is a nuanced difference that we have to see. And they followed him, as we'll see in a couple weeks when we finish through John chapter 6, because he alone had the words of eternal life. They knew the sign pointed to the greatness of Jesus, but this crowd wasn't following Jesus because of eternal issues. They were following Jesus because of their bellies. Look now at verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils." And Jesus stresses here that their mistake is clear and obvious to him. After experiencing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't look to Jesus for anything more than things that don't last. They wanted to make him an earthly king, which I don't know if you are aware of this, but no earthly king has lasted. No earthly kingdom has lasted. Now I pray that this country, does not fall into bankruptcy or war or any other issue. But this country, nor any other, is promised eternal, lasting stability. They wanted to make him king, which wouldn't last. They wanted him more food, which would never fully satisfy. So Jesus directly tells them not to work for food that spoils. And the point is not to waste their lives seeking after food that rots, food that doesn't endure, food that is never enough. Another way of saying this is that don't spend your life storing up for yourselves treasure on earth. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The point of Jesus is not to say that it's wrong to bring in a harvest, for example. That is a valuable thing. Sometimes I go to the store and you know, Jill gives me a list, because otherwise I pretty much just come home with Oreos. But Jill gives me, and Diet Pepsi. I never forget Diet Pepsi. But sometimes I'll go and I'll get bananas. There's nothing wrong with bananas. They're a good thing. But one thing I hate about bananas is how quickly they turn into a bad thing. And they produce fruit flies, and they ruin your life. Jesus alone lasts for eternity. Jesus alone can supply what we need, what lasts. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in chapter 4? In chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is trying to get them to prioritize what is of greatest value, to seek Jesus for himself and the gift of eternal life, to take him as he is, and not for what they want him to be or what they can trick out of him. Jesus also said in Mark 8, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Jesus stresses that it is foolish to spend your life seeking after the best car, the newest job, the greatest high, the most popularity, the best vacation, the best toys, whatever it may be, for they don't last. For all these things can only give a fleeting sense of joy. But they cannot give you true eternal joy. They cannot bring peace to your soul. They cannot bring you to God. They cannot satisfy your heart. So do not waste your life seeking after them. And so Jesus said, instead, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And the word food here is used in light of the metaphor. We need to understand that it would be a contradiction to Scripture to suggest that any food would lead to forgiveness of sins or eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." Jesus is making the point plainly to his disciples that what goes into the mouth doesn't affect your heart. It goes into your mouth, through your stomach, and then out your body. Do you see how it would be a clear contradiction in Scripture, which is all God's holy word and cannot contradict itself, to suggest that Jesus here in John 6 is saying, you know what, I'm going to give you a special food, and this food is going to bring you to eternal life. For him to literally be talking about bread and juice. Jesus is just continuing the metaphor. Jesus is stressing that he has more to offer than just food and drink, more to offer than just physical healing and wealth. He came to forgive us our sins, to redeem us, and to bring us peace with God. So how can we sinners get this quote-unquote food? What type of work is required to gain eternal life? Jesus says, which the Son of Man will give you. This is very important. Jesus is not trying to hide anything here. He doesn't say that what they should work for is something that they could have possibly earned. He doesn't tell them to make themselves better, and then he will come in and bring them the rest of the way. He is making it clear as he can, that eternal life is not to be earned, but it is something that is given. Listen to what Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We cannot earn this food. We cannot earn forgiveness, but Jesus can, and he did. By dying for our sins, being raised from the dead, and sending the Spirit upon us at Pentecost. The only way to get to heaven is through belief in Jesus Christ, for sinners can only be saved through the grace of God that Jesus has earned for us through the cross. He says, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The salvation that Jesus is talking about here is not a salvation that is something that Jesus is doing on his own. It's not as if he is a new representation of God or he is a new God that has always existed. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is God's Messiah sent to save all those who will believe in him. The point of emphasis here is that Jesus is the authentic sign of God's love and grace. He is the one whom God has placed his seal of approval upon. And the point of a seal is taken from modern times, where important documents were sealed with a person or a family's crest. And anything that was closed with this seal was seen to be authentic. So in other words, if I wanted to authenticate my will, I would write the will, the statement out, and then I would close the envelope or letter or however, scroll, however I would do it, and I would drip some wax on it, and then I would take my family crest and I would imprint it in the wax so that when it dried, it became clear that I close this letter and that I give authority behind everything that's written in it. God has placed his seal upon Jesus. Or as you could translate it, God has certified Jesus as genuine. And one of the ways in which he has done this is through the signs that Jesus performs. Not so that we may have more wealth and more health, but so that we may have Christ. So that we may have life eternal. Next week, we'll look into in 2 weeks, we'll look into this reality of the gift of God in more detail as Jesus continues this discussion. But for now, let me just ask you, do you trust Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Is Jesus enough for you? In good times, in bad. When you're healthy and when you're ill. When you're rich and when you're poor. You're happy and when you're sad. Is Christ's love and grace enough for you? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that purge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your word and the reminder that we need to understand that if we have Christ, then we are sufficiently supplied. That you have the ability to meet our needs. You have the ability to provide us with food and clothing and housing and family and love and all kinds of great things. But what is most important is that by grace, through faith in Jesus alone, we can be united with you. And I pray that you would help us to always remember that all the gifts that we receive from you are not to be praised in and of themselves, but they are reminders that you are sufficient for us, sufficient to meet our needs and sufficient to be enough. God, help us to be filled with joy, to learn contentment and gratitude, things that last, and spend our lives seeking after more of you and not more stuff. God, give us wisdom as we live, move, and have our being. Help us always to be in submission to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.